Good to see everybody this evening. If you would, go ahead and be turning in your Bibles to the book of Matthew, chapter 28, verses 19 through 20. Matthew, chapter 28, verses 19 through 20. As you're turning over there, I just want to remind you again that before I leave, make sure that you're able to pick you up some DVDs back in the lobby, some of the tracks that talk about our work. If you have any questions about that, not just about the work, but if you have any questions, any Bible questions at all, anything about the lesson, I would be more than happy to sit down and discuss with you what the Word of God has to say on any issue. But I do encourage you to pick up some of those materials before you do leave so that you can benefit from those. In Matthew chapter 28, verses 19, Jesus had just been resurrected from the dead. The Bible teaches, Mark chapter 16, that this was on the first day of the week, which is one of the reasons, laying an establishment of why we do come together on the first day of the week. And Jesus, therefore, in verse 18, had established that He had all authority. And so we read the command He gives in verse 19. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you, and lo, I'm with you always, even to the end of the age. Here in Matthew 28, 19 through 20, we see a command by our Lord given to the disciples, who would, of course, later on become the apostles. And He gave this command, but not only did He give them a command to go out and to evangelize, but He also gave them a command to teach them those things in which Jesus had taught them. And what was one of those things? To go out into all the world and teach the gospel. Now we see this was fulfilled in Colossians chapter 1, verse 23, for Paul said that I became a minister of the gospel which was preached to every creature under heaven. What does that mean? We're done with it? No longer do we need to evangelize? Paul got the job done. The disciples did their job. And so all we got to do now is just come on Sundays and sing some songs and take the Lord's Supper, and we're done with it. No, that's not the case, is it? Why? Because there are souls being born every minute. There are souls falling from the fellowship that they once had with the Lord because their innocence is no longer there, because they have grown that age in which they know the difference between right and wrong. And because of that, they must hear the gospel. Romans chapter 10, verses 14 and following teaches how are they going to hear unless people go out and teach them the gospel. And so we are commanded, all Christians are commanded to evangelize. Acts chapter 8, verses 2 and following, we saw that the church went everywhere, both male and female, evangelizing, teaching the word to people. Now there are some limited roles placed upon females with that, of course, but we are all obligated to evangelize. The question is, why are we no longer doing it? That's what we've got to answer. Why are we no longer evangelizing? Now, we all like to have our excuses. Well, we've had some deaths lately in the congregation. I don't know of any congregation where some 60 to 80 people die a year. But the way that sometimes we use that excuse, that's, well, some people died, some people moved away. You know how it is, Kevin, kids growing up, going to college. Yeah, but what's interesting about that is that people move in, people are born, people come here. See, we can't use excuses like that to try to justify why we aren't growing. And I don't mean just this congregation here. I mean everybody, every congregation. What happened to the growth that we once experienced? What happened to the growth we saw in Acts chapter 2, Acts chapter 8? As we continue to read about the thousands and how many people were being converted to the church. Even a few years ago, we talked about this morning, 30, 40 years ago this was happening. Why are we no longer evangelizing? What are some reasons why? Really, they're excuses is what they are. We're going to talk about some of these and show from Scripture why these cannot be reasons why we do not evangelize. Point number one, maybe this is the reason why you don't evangelize. Because you do not have a true love for lost souls. Now, we don't want to think of it that way, but do we really love lost souls? Do we really love lost souls? Or is it just something, well, I'm taken care of, I know I've become a Christian, and so, well, that's where it ends. No, If we love lost souls, we are going to do everything in our power to try to get them to obey the gospel. In fact, the Bible teaches, if you would, in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, be turning your Bibles there, look at what Paul said. The love of Christ compelled him to do. 2 Corinthians chapter 5. The Bible teaches the importance of love. And we're not talking about a feely type of fake, mushy love that the world wants to talk about. We're talking about a biblical, true love. A love that loves souls enough to tell them the truth so that they have a hopes of obeying that. In 2 Corinthians 5, verse 14, Paul says, "For the love of Christ compels us." It should be the love of Christ that compels us to reach out to those who are lost and to make sure that at least they hear the Word of God. That should be a motivating factor. Is our love should motivate us, as Paul said in 2 Corinthians 5. You know, you may be saying, "Well, now, Kevin, I've got some enemies, and I just find it hard to love them." In fact, I've heard people say before, I don't want that person to go to heaven. I just can't wait till they go to hell. Now, brethren, that is the worst attitude a Christian can have. And if that is an attitude that you have, you are not a faithful Christian, because a faithful Christian doesn't have the attitude of, "Well, I want some people just to be lost. I don't want to have to be with them for eternity." Matthew chapter 5, verses 44 and following, we're to do good to all. We're to do good even to our enemies. We're to love those who hate us, do good to those who bless us, or who do wrong. We're to bless those who persecute us. That's the type of love that we are to have towards even our enemies. And so we must develop that kind of love. Now you may be saying, "Well, now, Kevin, that's not an issue with me. I love lost souls. I love enemies. I love people I work with. That's not an issue at all." All right, well, point two, maybe this is one of the reasons why you're not evangelizing. Because you are ashamed that you are a Christian. You are ashamed that you are a child of God. Now, I know we've got some people gone from camp. I think I saw almost, 30-something on the board there, but you know as well as I do, there are people who will not be here tonight, and you know they weren't going to be here tonight. They're the same ones who are not going to be here Wednesday night, and the only time you're ever going to see them is every Sunday morning, so they can sit in their pew and they can take the Lord's Supper and somehow justify their conscience. Not going to do a thing for them on the day of judgment. Why? Because they're ashamed that they're Christians. They would rather be doing other things than worshiping God. And if we're not convicted on the truth, brethren, are we going to want to tell other people about it? Paul said in Romans 1:16, "For I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes, for the Jew first and also for the Greek." If we're not convicted on what we are doing, if we're not convicted on truth, why do we think we're going to be able to convict somebody else on that? My granddad used to sell encyclopedias years back. Some of you may remember when that was popular. Maybe if you don't remember that, think of someone trying to go door-to-door selling a vacuum cleaner. Most of those salesmen don't really care about that vacuum cleaner. They realize that you could probably get a better one somewhere else. It's probably not something they enjoy too much, and usually you can tell that when they come to your door. Sir, would you like to buy this vacuum cleaner? Sometimes it works, sometimes it doesn't. I sure wouldn't want to. If somebody approaches a vacuum cleaner like that, are you going to want to buy that? Are you going to say, "Oh, well, let me pull out my wallet right now. I'd love to have one of those"? No, why? Because they're not convicted on it. Brethren, when we try to go out and teach people the gospel, if we say, "Well, you may want to come, you may not. I don't know. You might like it, you might not. You might want the truth, you might." When we act like that, what kind of response are we hoping to get? Because you're going to get the response of, "Well, if they don't care, I certainly don't care." We can't be ashamed that we are Christians. If we're ashamed of Christians, and I'm not talking about going out and saying, "Oh, I'm ashamed, I'm going to deny Christ." I'm talking about in our actions. We can give lip service to God all that we want to. In fact, I want you to look at Isaiah chapter 48. Here is a group of people who gave lip service to God. They had no problem talking about God and name-dropping. I like to call it name-dropping. We like to name-drop sometimes. I have a friend who Well, I guess he was in the music business. I really don't talk to him much anymore. But he always liked to name drop, you know. Oh, yeah, well, I'm working with so-and-so. Oh, yeah, well, I was hanging out with so-and-so today. Kind of making yourself look good, making yourself feel important. When it get down to it, you realize they don't have any type of fellowship or relationship at all. They were just trying to make themselves look good. Well, in Isaiah chapter 48, verse 1, look at this. The Bible says, "Hear this, O house of Jacob, who are called by the name of Israel." That is, they're called by the name of Israel. They're God's people. "And have come forth from the wellsprings of Judah, who swear by the name of the Lord and make mention of the God of Israel, but not in truth or in righteousness." You see, they name drop. They talk about God, but they do not do it in what? In truth or in righteousness. These are the ones who go to work tomorrow. Yeah, I was at church. Yeah, I love God. But they do not put it to practice. I was talking to someone one time. And I was inviting them to services, and I said, "Yes." I said, "I'm one of the evangelists here at the Church of Christ down the street." And he said, "Oh, you're a preacher." He said, "Well, I think I." He said, "Listen, I'm trying to think of the way he worded it." He said, "Well, I've gone to church before." Like, "Oh, well, here's a comment. Yeah, I've been. You know, it's like, oh, I live in Oklahoma. Oh, well, I know somebody who lives there. Well, yeah, well, I've gone to church before." You see, we are shameful when it comes down to the application. Not willing to actually do what it takes. We name drop all day long. We talk about how we're Christians. We dress up in our Sunday finest. But then when push comes to shove, we are ashamed. When we go to work, we'll laugh at dirty jokes. We may even be the ones telling them. Why are we not evangelizing? Because, brethren, if we ourselves are ashamed of Christianity, don't expect to try to make someone else a convert when you're not even wanting to be. I want you to look at a passage in Matthew chapter 10. This is a very sobering, sobering passage. Matthew chapter 10, verse 32. Jesus reassures us and gives us comfort here. He says, "Therefore, whoever confesses me before man, him I will also confess before my Father who is in heaven. But whoever denies me before man, him I will also deny before my Father who is in heaven." The verse 32 is very comforting, isn't it? Because Jesus says, if you confess me, I will confess you on the day of judgment. Now, this is not talking about a verbal confession per se. Is verbal confession necessary for salvation, confessing Jesus as Lord? Yes. Romans chapter 10, verse 10. But this is in reference to our daily lives, the actions in which we live. Jesus said, if you confess me through the way that you live and your obedience, I will confess you. But then he turns around and says, if you deny me, I will deny you. Now listen, you hear people all the time say, how can a loving God, where does the Bible say a loving God's ever going to deny me? Well, here it is, Matthew chapter 10, verse 32 and 33. Now he doesn't want to deny you. 2 Peter 3, 9, 1 Timothy 2, the Lord wants all to be saved. The Lord wants all to come to repentance. But since God is a righteous God, since we serve a righteous Lord, and Titus 1, verse 2 says, God does not lie. We know if we do not do what He tells us to, He cannot confess us. Why? Because of His righteousness. Because of our sins which have separated us from God. Isaiah 59, 1 and 2. I want you to think back this past week. Some of us, that may even be too hard. I was going to say month, but we can say week. If that's too hard, I can think back sometimes maybe 3 or 4 days is my limit. Just think back this past week. And I want you to imagine in your mind, tonight the Lord comes back, and it's the day of judgment. And on the day of judgment, tonight, let's say if the Lord came back, Jesus confessed you the same way you just confessed Him this past week in your lifestyle. How many people do you think would be here tonight if they believed Jesus was coming back tonight? I believe there'd be a lot more people in these pews, don't you? How many people this past week do you think would have spent more time studying the Bible and less time watching American Idol, or football, or not football, but baseball? How many hours do you think people would be spending? Oh, it would have been different. You see, we would like some kind of warning. Give me about a week, Lord, then I can get my life straightened up. That's not how it's going to be. If you are not ready to go into the judgment with your past, just this past week, the way that you lived, you better start changing your life. You better start repenting, because you are, in essence, saying that you're ashamed to call Jesus your Lord. You may not say that verbally, but through your actions, you are denying Christ through your disobedience. Well, maybe you're saying, nope, Kevin. Reason number two, got that off. Nope, so far I'm doing good in this lesson. Kevin hasn't talked about me yet. Maybe that's not the reason. Maybe you're not ashamed. Maybe you're the person at work or at school or wherever. Everybody knows you're a member of the Lord's church. Everybody knows you attend. Everybody knows that you do certain things. That's not your holdback. Maybe this is your holdback. Lack of knowledge. Kevin, when I get a little bit more Bible knowledge, then I'll feel a lot more apt to start talking to people about the church and the Bible. But right now, I just don't feel like I have the knowledge I need to have. And so that's point number three. We've come to point number three, and that is, are we not evangelizing because we don't feel like we know enough? Well, now, there's two things I want us to address with this issue. Number one, if you've become a Christian, guess what you already know? Hopefully, what it takes to become a Christian. Now, if you don't know that, then you're not a Christian. If you don't realize what it took to become a Christian, then somebody just told you what to do and you didn't obey from the heart. Romans 6:17 says we must obey from the heart. If you didn't know what you were doing, you're not converted. But if you are a Christian, you know, therefore, what it takes to become a Christian. And what did Jesus say in Matthew 28:19-20? The first things we need to be doing is going out and teaching the fundamentals. Baptizing them in the name of the Father and Son and the Holy Spirit. We like to get into conversations of all sort of Bible topics with non-Christians. Kevin, what about the book of Revelation? Can you give me a 10-minute rundown on that real quick? You know, even if we can do that, if they're a non-Christian, that's not what we need to be discussing. When somebody asks me a question who's a non-Christian that does not pertain to first and foremost of them becoming a Christian, I say something very easy. I say, that's a good question, and we will study that issue. But right now, I want to talk about what it takes to become a Christian. And we've got to make sure we've done that first. Then we can talk about these other issues. Because I could convert somebody on why it's wrong to use mechanical instruments, but if they're not a Christian, that's not going to do them much good. Now, there's some repenting that needs to be going on, and that's true. They must repent of their past sins. However, we don't need to feel like we have to answer every little detailed question. Sometimes people want to play 20 questions with us. And when you show them a scripture on one point, you know what they do? They jump to another one. Well, why do y'all not drink alcohol? What do you think it's wrong to drink? Okay, why do y'all believe it's wrong to dance? Why don't y'all not have a piano? Why don't y'all not do this? Why do y'all do that? And we feel like we got to answer 101 questions. Don't feel intimidated when you're out evangelizing. Know what it took to become a Christian. Be able to show that from the Word of God. And that's your first priority, is to teach people what it takes to become a child of God, a true child of God. But now, that being said, we've kind of shot ourselves in the foot on this one. Because I'm thinking the Brotherhood has more doctors than most hospitals now. You know, we take pride in our education. We know people have got more degrees than a thermometer. And therefore, we feel, well, if I don't have the education that this person has, I can't go out and do what they're doing. I just can't do that. And we make people feel like they've got to have some sort of higher education to be able to evangelize. Brethren, education is a wonderful thing. I'm going to go ahead and say that right now. Don't want there to be any type of misunderstanding. But Christian colleges have done great harm. And if you don't think that's the case, then you need to go back and realize what's been going on the past years. Because what people do is they feel, well, I'm just not, I don't know about this. I just don't think I can do it. You know what most congregations require in a preacher? The first thing on their list, you know what it's going to say? Most of the time when they're looking for a preacher, a degree. Or from a reputable preaching school. I always put reputable preaching school. That's the first thing they're looking for. What kind of education does this man have? He may teach the truth, but I want a man with an education. I want a man with some letters behind his name. Now, brother, it's not wrong to have education. But if that's where we're putting our emphasis and we make everyone else feel that they have to do that in order to be able to evangelize, brethren, we're wrong for doing that. We need to realize that this is what we go to. You don't have to have a degree. You do not have to have any type of certificate saying, I read the Bible. You don't have to have a star from your Sunday morning teacher saying, congratulations. What we need is people to study the Bible. Look at Acts chapter 17, verse 11. Acts chapter 17, verse 11 is a wonderful pattern that we need to follow as Christians. Paul had just left Thessalonica and he had come to Berea. Now, Thessalonica, they were no pushovers, so to say. If you read 1 and 2 Thessalonians, these were pretty good Christians. But look at what Paul said about those in Berea. Acts 17, 11, he said that they were more what? That they were more fair-minded or more noble than those in Thessalonica. Why? In that they received the Word with all readiness and searched the Scriptures Sunday morning, Sunday night, and Wednesday night to find out whether these things were so. Is that what your Bible says? If it is, you need to get a Bible. That's not a Bible if that's what it says. What does it say? They searched their Scriptures how often? Daily. Now, Kevin, you're younger, Kevin. You're 24. I think you're going to understand my point on this. Kevin, you're not telling me that I've got to study my Bible every day. I just don't have time to do that. I've got a job. I've got school. I've got a wife. I've got a husband. I've got kids. I've got this. I've got that. You're not... Kevin, you're 24. You're young. Now, listen. The Bereans, they didn't have anything else better to do than to twiddle their thumbs, and they were bored. The last resort was studying the Scriptures. And so that's why they studied the Scriptures daily. Brother, do we believe that? Bereans were busy. Do you know, Bereans had husbands, wives. They had jobs. They had school. In fact, it took them a long time to cook a meal. Sometimes even a day to prepare a meal. They had things they had to do too. You know, today, it takes us sometimes a minute or 2 minutes to cook a meal. You ever, these new inventions, they're pretty neat. They're called microwaves. And it doesn't take very long to make a meal these days, does it? See, it took them a long time to prepare. Now, are there different things that maybe that they don't face that we face or vice versa? Sure. But they still had busy days just like we have busy days. You know what the difference was? Matthew 6:33. Seek first the kingdom of God. God was their priority. Christ was their priority. We are not only to seek first the kingdom, we are to seek seek the kingdom, we are to seek it first. People say, well, I seek God. It's not enough just to seek Him. We must seek Him how often? Daily, in everything that we do, every step that we take, we must seek first the kingdom of God. It is very easy to set aside time to study your Bible every day. That is easy. Easy, easy, easy. You know how easy it is? Here's how easy it is. I want you to take a test in your mind. How many hours this past week did you watch television? Probably too many to count. Now say how many hours you spent reading the Bible. You're going to say, hours? I've never done that before. I'm a daily Bible reader, though. I spend 5 minutes a day reading the Bible. I got to write my name on the daily Bible reading list today. Brethren, they searched their Scriptures daily, and they searched them. Did you notice that? It didn't say that they read them and said, well, let me read a verse real quick. Yep, I'm a daily Bible reader. Feeling pretty good about myself. I read one verse today. No. They searched the Scripture. And what were they searching? To make sure what Paul was saying was accurate. And I hope you're doing the same thing with me tonight. And with anybody who ever stands before you on the behalf of God speaking the Word of God, making sure what they are saying is true. 1 John 4:1. Do not believe every spirit. But test the spirits, whether they are of God. Because many false prophets have gone out into the world. You better be making sure what I'm saying is right. How do you think the Bereans would act when they heard somebody preach? Do you think that they would have their, they would maybe kind of have their eyes glazed over a little bit? They'd say, man, these Paul's already been preaching 10 minutes more. We got to beat the Baptist down to get some food. I mean, this is just taking too... Is that the kind of mentality you think that they would have? They would be ready to hear what was being said. I want to open up my Bible to make sure what he's saying is, I want to be taking notes. I want to be taking notes in my mind. If I can, I'll be taking it with on a piece of paper. If they were living today, they would have the mentality, I want to make sure what's being said is true. 1 Peter 3:15, I want you to look at what the Bible says in regards to how we are to give an answer. 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 15. The Bible says, but sanctify the Lord God in your hearts, notice this, and always be ready to give a defense to everyone who asks you a reason for the hope that is in you with meekness and fear. We are to be able to give a defense. Now, I've heard a lot of people say, "Now, Kevin, I just don't have a memory like some people have." I know you probably used that before. "I just don't have a good memory like I used to have." Or, "My memory's not as good as brother or sister so-and-so." But you know what's interesting about that person's memory? You start talking about their grandchildren, and I tell you, it's like a magician. Their mind and memory comes back. You start talking about all their home decorations that they put so much pride in, and poof, their mind comes back. Their memory comes back. Start talking about their favorite sports team, and they can tell you all the wins and losses, who their favorite player is. They've got a memory. But then all of a sudden it comes to the Bible, and all of a sudden our memories just go. Isn't that ironic how that happens? Here's why. Because we have not sanctified the Lord God in our hearts. Sanctified means set apart. Does God have first priority in your heart? Does He? What is first priority in your heart? Because I can guarantee you this, what is priority in your life will come through in your actions. You will know what's first in your life, and others will know, because the way that you live your life. You see, we got to get back to understanding the importance of studying our Scriptures daily. Being daily Bible. In fact, I encourage you and I urge you, in fact, I'm challenging you to begin tomorrow morning to read and study the Bible 30 minutes a day. And brother, that's not very long. That's one 30-minute program. That's not long at all. If that means you wake up 30 minutes, you've got to ask the question, is God worth me waking up 30 minutes earlier for? You've got to ask that question for yourself. You say, "Well, Kevin, my hours are already booked. I mean, I only get 7.5 hours, 8 hours as it is, and I'm busy from sun up to sundown." Well, if you don't have time for God, then you need to change your life, period. Sometimes that even means getting a new job. But if you can't evangelize because you feel like you don't have enough knowledge, you better start getting your nose back in the book again so that you can have that knowledge to bring people to the truth. And the more you study with people, the more knowledge you will gain. It goes hand in hand. Nope. Kevin, still hadn't talked about me tonight. I know the Bible. I know the Bible very well. So Kevin's not talking about me. I'm still good. Well, we're going to talk about one more reason tonight that many people no longer evangelize. Now listen, I say this one for last for a reason. Because this is something I have seen plague the church ever since I've been in it. Not just at one or two congregations, but congregation to congregation to congregation. And here it is. We've no longer evangelized because we are too afraid of offending people. Now, brethren, we need to be very honest with ourselves and very honest with the Scriptures. Should we ever want to offend people? No. I never wake up in the morning with a smile on my face saying, "I can't wait to see what kind of enemies I make today." I don't do that. Nobody does that. I don't think anybody likes to make enemies. We like to make friends. We like to make peace. We don't like to make enemies. But when we preach the truth with a motivation of love, you will make enemies. Jesus guaranteed that. Matthew chapter 10, verse 22. Jesus said, "You will be hated by all for my name's sake." Now, it's not a compliment when someone preaches someone's funeral and they say, "Brother or sister so-and-so never had an enemy in their life." That's not a compliment. Never let that be said at your funeral. Say, "Oh, now, Brother Kevin, he never had an enemy, never made an enemy. Everybody loved Kevin." If that's what the preacher says and he's true about that, then guess what? I'm not going to have heaven as my eternal home. Because Jesus said, if you're faithful, you will have enemies. Jesus is talking about the limited commission in Matthew 10:22. There's a whole lot more people to hate us now than there were back then. It was just to be taken to the Jews. Now the whole world. There's no limitations on who can hate us now. We are going to have enemies when we preach the truth. Go ahead and put that in your mind. If I preach the truth, I will make enemies. Period. Jesus said that. 2 Timothy 3:12, we will be persecuted. It's scary today to know that we are no longer persecuted. If the church was persecuted today, like it was back in Acts, how many of you would be here tonight? And I mean that. If the church was persecuted like it was, how many of you would be here tonight? If you knew that coming into this building, knew there was a possibility of you getting put into prison, you getting beat, you getting stoned, you getting fined, you possibly having your life taken, how many of you would come here tonight? You see, we don't know what it's like to face persecution, brethren. We don't. We do not have a clue. You know what our persecution is? The preacher preaches 10 minutes longer. We think we're being persecuted. What kind of non-Christians has brought Kevin our way? He's going 10 minutes longer. Or we come in and somebody forgot to turn their air conditioner on. We're being persecuted. Where's my pillow at? I'm being persecuted. These cushions are not as soft as I would like them to be. Brethren, we have not seen persecution in our day. And we might, or we might not. But regardless, we need to realize that when we do preach the truth, we're going to make it. Maybe not the same kind of enemies they make. I've never been threatened to have my... Well, I take that back. I have, but not really somebody seriously taking that. To somebody who's taken my life. I've never really been seriously threatened like that. But even if we were, would we still be doing what we're doing? I want to look at some passages that emphasize how the truth will offend people. I want you to look at Galatians chapter 4, verse 16. Paul is writing, and he's said some pretty bold things. And he says, "Have I therefore become your enemy? Why? Because I tell you the what? The truth." When I was growing up, first preaching, I would always ask my mom how I did on my lesson. And I was always followed with these words, "Tell me the truth." Boy, I wish I wouldn't have said that. You know why? Because she told me the truth. "Well, Kevin, you could have said this. You could have used this verse." And I said, "Mom, I thought I did great. Why are you telling me all this negative stuff?" She said, "Kevin, son, honey, you told me to tell you the truth." People act like they want the truth. They even may say they want the truth. But many times, people don't want the truth. What they want is for you to tell them they already have the truth. That's what they're saying. "Tell me I'm okay. But if not, then I can't believe you would tell me that I'm wrong." Look at Galatians 4:16. Paul says, "Have I therefore become your enemy because I tell you the truth?" Paul made enemies when he told people the truth. Matthew 11:6, Jesus said, "Blessed is he who is not offended because of me." Now, we've had this type of mentality in the brotherhood over the past years, and I can't imagine a faithful gospel preacher making these words without regretting it later. Now, I've heard people say before, and I apologize. Now, listen very carefully, because you may have heard this, and we're going to see what the Scriptures say about this. They said, "Well, I'm not going to apologize for what I said, but I'm going to apologize for the way I said it." Now, you probably heard people say that before. And maybe they have been peer pressured into making such a statement like that. But if you had the right intent, and you had the right attitude, and you spoke the truth, because you love souls, which Ephesians 4:15 commands us to do. Brethren, we should never apologize for how we say something. In fact, people quote that all the time. In fact, there may be people who agree with me, disagree with this, and "Kevin, I don't know about that." Well, here's my challenge. Show me one time in Scripture where Jesus ever apologized for how He said something, or any one of God's faithful. Because if it's not what we say, but how we say it, brethren, notice, Jesus Christ really failed. You know what He did in John 2? He turned over the money changers. Well, He made a whip of cords and went in there and turned over the tables. You know, in Matthew chapter 21, Jesus did the same thing. In John chapter 6, go ahead and be turning your Bible to John chapter 6. And as you're turning there, here's the point I want to make. Everybody is going to say things differently. I've heard preachers before who could put, possibly, to some people, could put a baby to sleep. But I don't think they need to get up and apologize because they're not as dynamic as somebody else. Where on the other hand, someone who may be very dynamic, and people say, "Well, I just don't like what he said. I just don't like how he said it." What that is a dodge from truth because they can't handle what you said, so they're going to attack how you said it. Now, brethren, can you imagine how Christians would have gotten on to Jesus when He went into the temple? They said, "Now, come here. I don't know who you are. And I appreciate your zeal, but you need to apologize to those money changers. And I understand they're wrong, but Jesus, here's my problem with what you did. It's not what you said, it's just how you said it. Was a whip necessary?" And then here's how people say it. They say, "Well, Kevin, that was Jesus." My point exactly. If Jesus, knowing the hearts of man, did that anyway, that shows that there's not a certain specific tact in which one must use. Must we have the right motivation? Yes. But I want you to look at John chapter 6. And I want you to read the minor prophets and the book of all the gospel accounts and the book of Acts. And you're going to say, if you read that with an open mind, you're going to say, whoa, we are far from doing what they did. I want you to look at John chapter 6. Now, John, Jesus had just gotten done talking about the idea of eating flesh, drinking blood. It offended many. They were kind of confused with that concept. Look at what Jesus said in verse 61. Does this what? Does this offend you? Now, Jesus went on to continue to preach. Now, look at what verse 66 says. From that time, many of His disciples went back and walked with Him no more. If Jesus would have been preaching at a modern-day congregation, you know what He would have had on His desk the next day? A piece of paper saying, you are no longer wanted here. You're running all of our people away, Jesus. We got a building to pay for. We just can't have you off running everybody away. But did Jesus apologize for that? I want you to look at verse 66. All right, or verse 67. Then Jesus said to the 12, do you also want to go away? I don't want you to notice this. Jesus said to the 12, do you also want to go away? If he wouldn't have been fired in verse 66, verse 67 was a guarantee. Because he turned to the 12 who were still there and said, do you also want to go away? Here is the answer. Look at verse 68. Peter said to him, Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. See, that's the answer. We need to be putting the emphasis not on the tone of the speaker, but on the heart of the hearer. That's what Jesus did. You remember in Luke chapter 8 when Jesus talks about the parable of the sower? I don't know why we call that the parable of the sower. Do you know how much emphasis is placed on the sower in Luke chapter 8? A sower went to sow. And that's about as far as you can say about the sower. You know why? The emphasis was on the ground in which it led on. I've been to a congregation and preached a gospel meeting and had a person walk out because they got offended at God's word and one come forward and put on Christ by being baptized. That's the power of the gospel. That's what Jesus meant in Matthew chapter 10, verse 34, when he said, do not think that I come to bring peace on earth. I did not come to bring peace, but I came to bring a sword. Jesus said that, Kevin? I thought Jesus was always petting the sheep and feeding the little fishies. I've seen pictures of Jesus. I know that's what, I don't know if Jesus really said that. Look at Matthew 10, 34 through 39. See, we've got to get our faces and our minds back in the book. We've got to get it out of pictures. We've got to get it out of the politics of the brotherhood and start getting it back into the Word. Now you may say, but Kevin, doesn't the Bible say in Ephesians 4:15 that we're to speak the truth in love? And doesn't Colossians 4:6 say that we're to have our speech seasoned with salt? Yes, it does. But what does that mean? What does that mean? I always ask people, I say, well, what does it mean to speak the truth in love? Well, Kevin, it means you have a smile on your face and you're whispering. It does. What about when Paul yelled out in Acts 24 and he looked at them intently? What about when Jesus and John, as they were yelling out and crying out, which the Greek word actually means a woman who is yelling out during labor? I've not been pregnant. I never will be. My wife's not been pregnant, but there are some of you out in the audience who have been. How do you yell when you're having a child? You go, ooh, kind of hurts a little bit. No, there is some yelling going on. Why? You see, that's the same type of wording that's used in John when it talks about Jesus cried out and yelled out. If we say that it's got to do with the tone, again, Jesus needs to repent. Because not what he said, but how he said it. And the reason I want to put so much emphasis on this is, brethren, we have got sidetracked from the true issue. And we allow people to get sidetracked. Example, true story. Congregation, man preaches a sermon on marriage, divorce, and remarriage. Man's been there probably about 10, 15 years preaching. He's in his 40s. Preach book, chapter, and verse. Man out in the audience and his wife unscripturally married. They didn't like what was said. Okay, what did they do? They went to the elders and said that the preacher was just a little bit too harsh. You know what the elder said? The elder said, well, look, it's the truth. Our preacher preaches it. He loves souls. We know he does. And you need to repent or else we'll have to disfellowship. Is that what they said? That's not what they said. They went to the preacher and said, you need to apologize for what you said. Brethren, when are we going to quit apologizing for the truth? When are we going to quit apologizing for the truth? We wonder why the government is corrupt. We wonder why atheism is running rampant. It's because we're too busy apologizing, making sure everybody likes it when we say it. And if they don't, we get on to the preacher, not the member who got offended. Now that happened countless times in the gospel accounts. When the apostles, or the disciples at that point in time, would get on to Jesus. I want you to look in John 3. You read of John the Baptist. He going out, brood of vipers, who warns you to flee from the wrath to come. Would we say John wasn't loving? Would we say Peter wasn't loving when he rebuked Simon, a new convert, and told him to repent? His heart wasn't right. What about Paul when he rebuked Peter in Galatians 2? Publicly, would we have said, well, no, it's just how you did it. I want to end, and this is my point on this. Everybody's going to do things differently when it comes to evangelizing. This is my point. Not everybody's going to have the same personality when it comes to evangelizing. Not everybody is. In fact, 1 Corinthians 12 goes into great detail about the body of Christ. Some people are going to do things differently than you would. But if I see somebody talking to somebody about the Bible, and I personally think they should have done it more aggressively, you know what I'm going to do? I'm going to say nothing at all and be glad they're teaching the truth. And when you see somebody who you believe is too aggressive, and you may have done it some different way, you know what you need to say? You need to say, hey, at least they're teaching the truth. It may not be the way I would have done it, but I'm not going to question their motive, and I'm just, thank God, they're doing the right thing. But instead, many times what happens is we attack people. And then we start attacking their integrity and their character. You know what Paul said in Philippians 1? Paul said that there are many reasons that people preach truth. Some preach it for envy. Some for personal gain. Some preached it for the right motivation, but you know what Paul said? Paul said he rejoiced that truth was being taught. Now, if somebody preaches the truth and they do it with a wrong intent, is that person going to have to be held accountable for their actions? Absolutely. And we're not saying we should glorify that if they're doing it for the wrong reasons, but here was Paul's point. I'm just glad truth was being taught. I'm glad truth was being presented. Brethren, if we love lost souls, we need to get the truth to them. Here's an example I want you to think about. Let's say a little boy is 3 years old. Just got done playing outside. Hot, hot, hot summer day. He's thirsty. And he comes inside and he hadn't had his little juice packet for the day. He's thirsty. And you're babysitting this little child. Well, he starts looking around the kitchen for something to drink. There's a big old bottle under the sink of Clorox. Now, he doesn't realize it's Clorox. He just thinks it's something to drink. He's thirsty. He takes that bottle, and he unscrews that. And he takes that bottle, and he's about to drink it. Now, what are you going to do? You're going to say, ooh, how should I go about doing this? Yeah. If I really act urgent with it, he's probably going to get mad. And he's going to kick me. And he's probably not going to be my friend anymore. I don't know. Are those thoughts going to go through your mind? The only thing you're going to care about is what? How do I get that bottle out of his hand? But you know what we're doing with souls? We're spending all of our time wondering the best approach when the Bible teaches there's not one. To go out with the right motivation and to teach the truth is what the Bible commands. Anything else is binding and being dogmatic in approach. You can't find one specified approach. We're too busy saying, I know he's lost in sin, but if I say this to him, it might run him away. Run him away from what? I've always wondered what that means when people say, well, if they hear the truth, it might run them away. Brethren, if someone's looking for the truth, they will not be ran away. In Matthew chapter 15, point proven. The woman who was a Gentile, she wanted food. And this is how Jesus reacted to her. She wanted her son to be healed. That's what she wanted. He said, no, I can't do that. In fact, at first he ignored her, the text says in Matthew 15. And then, all of a sudden, she came back again. Now, she didn't go away angry. She could have said, well, that Jesus, man, he just ignores everybody. He's rude. That's not what she did. She came back again. And then finally, the second time, he called her a dog. He said, you know, I'm not going to give what is holy to the dog. She says, but don't even the little puppies get the crumbs which fall from the master's table. She said, woman, your faith has made you well. You see, when we understand the principle of truth seekers, see, that's what we're looking for. We're looking for matches. We are those preaching the truth, teaching the truth. We need to find those who are searching for it. And when we do, we will realize it, and it will be a wonderful thing. We've got to get back to evangelizing. Ezekiel 33, 8 and 9. We are to warn the wicked of their ways. If we do not, their blood will also be on our hands. If we do, regardless of if they repent or not, at least we've done our job. If you're not a Christian, you need to become a Christian. You need to have your sins washed away in baptism. Acts chapter 22, verse 16. You need to make sure that if you are a Christian, you are walking faithfully, that you're evangelizing, that you're bringing lost souls to Jesus Christ, that you are turning people to the Lord, understanding you're going to make enemies, you're going to make people mad, but on the day of judgment, at least they will have no excuse. You did what you could. And that's what we need to be about, soul seekers. We need to be seeking those souls so that we can bring them and turn them to the Lord. Well, if you have any need at all, if you need to repent of any sin, if you need to confess any sin, or if you need to become a Christian, please come. We beg you, don't wait till tomorrow. Come now while we stand and while we sing.